Okay, can we turn to Ezra chapter 4? Ezra chapter 4. Just a couple of things as we turn there. One, I know that I'm never going to have to read a list of hard names anymore. Mark did such an excellent job of all the difficult names in that chapter that we can just wheel them out for those chapters when we come to them. So that's one good thing. Secondly, I was just thinking, I was preaching at Prince of Wales Road this morning, you know, we're in John chapter 11. What a glorious chapter, focused on Jesus, the raising Lazarus from the dead. And then this afternoon I was preaching on that verse that I began the service with this morning. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, you may have abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then I was thinking, now I've got to preach on Ezra chapter 4, and it all seems a little bit after that. It's about opposition and difficulty. And Mark reminded us in prayer that we need to see Christ in everywhere in the Bible. And I was thinking, what's the connection between all these things? Well, what we're thinking about tonight is quite difficult. It's about battle. It's about opposition. It's about that. But it's all connected, isn't it? Because if we're going to uphold the truths that we thought about this morning, we're going to preach Christ, then there's going to be opposition. And Satan wants to destroy that. He wants to stop us preaching Christ and destroy our joy and peace. And so it's important that we understand the wiles of the devil and the opposition that comes. And that's why it's important that we look at Ezra chapter 4 and we learn from it and we see what happens and how the enemy works. Because at the end of this chapter, for a while at least, the work stops. And we don't want the work to stop here. We want the Lord, in his grace, to keep us going. And so we have to look at the enemy sometimes to learn how to serve the master, the king. So that's what we're doing tonight. So Ezra chapter 4. Everything so far actually in Ezra has been encouraging. Everything's been going well. In the opening three chapters, God has clearly been at work. We've seen that, haven't we? Amazingly, chapter 1, stirring up the heart of Cyrus so that he writes this decree sending people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. I mean, it's an incredible thing that happens. Wow, I mean, that was amazing. The people must have rejoiced that God has been at work. And then God's at work in the people, stirring them up to go back and do the work, even though that involved cost and hardship and uncertainty, even though it meant them uprooting their families and traveling 900 miles back to Jerusalem, yet they do it. And it's encouraging to see that what happens when God stirs people up. And then last week we considered the encouragement of their dedication to the Lord. These people, as they come back, they show their dedication. Remember, they showed it in their giving, as they give promptly and generously and thoughtfully and willingly to the Lord's work so that the temple can be rebuilt. There's vast amounts of gold and silver handed over. We saw their dedication in their unity. It says more than once in that chapter, in chapter 3, they come as one man to Jerusalem. They're united in that, in their purpose and in their concern for God's name. And then we saw their dedication in their priorities, that here are people who put God first and they say, we're going to build his altar and we're going to sacrifice to him and we're going to keep the feasts and we're going to build the temple. And the chapter ended, didn't it? Chapter 3, with the foundations of the temple being laid. And although some of them are crying because they can remember how great the previous temple is, there's joy and there's gladness. There's rejoicing. How amazing that even though that temple had been destroyed and Jerusalem destroyed and the people carried off to captivity, yet now they're back and the work's beginning. And it's encouraging. So far in Ezra, it's been encouraging. It's optimistic. But it's all about to change, at least for a while. Because as is always the case, when the Lord is at work, you can be sure that Satan will be at work too. Whenever the cause of the Lord's advancing, you can be sure Satan will be opposing. And by the end of the chapter, the enemies of God's people have managed, as I said, to stop the work of the temple. And it won't start again for restart again for 15 years. There's a gap of 15 years between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And it's a reminder of the enemy that we face, that we're in a battle, that there's opposition, that we're bound to know. It's been the experience of God's people all down through the centuries. And we can't expect it to be any different in ours. Yeah, there's a day coming when Satan's going to be cast into the pit forever. But that day hasn't yet come. And he's still active. And if we see encouragement and growth, we will know opposition and the battle. And as we've said a number of times, things are getting pretty grim in our land. And opposition is growing, and we need to understand how it works. So, in this passage then, I think you'll see on the sheet, two clear ways in which the enemies of God's people work. First of all, we've got the friendly approach in verses 1 to 3, and then we've got the hostile approach in verses 4 following. Both are dangerous, both are threatening to the work of God, to the cause of the gospel. So let's consider, first of all, the friendly approach. That's verses 1 to 3. So verse 1 sort of begins by making clear, doesn't it? We're dealing with the enemies. We're dealing with the adversaries there in verse 1, isn't it? The adversaries are the enemies of Judah and Benjamin. Let's ask, first of all, who are they? Well, these are the people that we come to know by Jesus' time as the Samaritans. At the end of verse 2 makes it clear that these were people who've been brought into the land, you see that at the end of verse 2, by the king of Assyria when he'd taken the people of Israel captive. Now, let's just go back to, can we go back with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. One of the policies of the Assyrians was when they conquered a land and took away captives, is they would bring people from all different lands together and put them in that land and mingle them with those who were left. And it was sort of a way of making it very unlikely for the nation to reunite and rise up again. And so in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 24, we read there, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthath, Ava, Hamath, from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and took possession of Samaria and dwelt in the cities. Verse 25 says, they began dwelling there. They didn't fear the Lord. God sends lions among them. And so, verse 27, the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there, let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. So look at verse 32. They feared the Lord and from every... So they feared the Lord. I think that should be in inverted commas. And from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places and so on. So these were people then who brought into land, mixed with those who were left, and made a token gesture sort of worshipping the Lord, but worshipped in their own way and alongside their own gods as well. That's the people who we're dealing with here. Now what do they want? Back in our passage now, back in Ezra 4, the opening verse seems quite foreboding, doesn't it? The enemies of Judah and Benjamin hear the work has begun on the temple, and they come to see the leaders. And you're expecting them to be, you know, angry and opposing, and you're expecting, you imagine Zerubbabel embracing himself and for a torrent of abuse, and yet that's not what happens, is it? Verse 2, let's build with you. For we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. So what do they want? They want to join in the work. They want to help. They want to be part of the work. They seem to want the temple built, don't they? And they want the same things, it seems, as the people of God do. And they're friendly, and they're warm, and they're charming. Let's build with you. You look like you could do with some help. We could get it done quicker together. Let's help you build a temple, and we can worship God together. And when we ask what are the grounds for making this offer, there it is in verse 2. You know, we seek your God as you do. and we've sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. Here are thanks for helping and joining in, building the temple. We share the same God. We seek the same God as you do. We worship him too. We've been sacrificing to him for years. Yes, you've come back and started this nice off sacrifices here. That's good, but we've been doing it for ages. We're one with you. Our God is the same. We should be separate. We should unite. We talk about the same God. We both offer sacrifices. Why offer two lots? Why not do it together? That's the sort of thing is going on here, isn't it? And you know, that's often how Satan likes to attack. Friendly approach. I mean, that's been the whole ground of the sort of churches together, ecumenical movement, where people who churches that don't really believe the gospel at all have come to evangelical churches and say, well, let's do things together, shall we? Let's work together, let's hold meetings together, let's hold a carol service together or pray together, show the world that we're one. You know, surely we can accomplish more, can't we, all together? And you know, the world always thinks we're all divided. How much better if we come together and unite? We worship the same God, don't we? Let's all unite. We all worship the same God and we use the same Bible, sing some of the same songs. Let's just do it together. And often, of course, now it's not just different Christian groups, it's multi-faith, isn't it? So let's all get together. I mean, we're all the same, really, aren't we? We all worship God, just go different ways up the mountain, and you know, ultimately it's all about love, isn't it? Let's all do it together. Now, I don't know. I haven't looked at the service for next Saturday, but I imagine there'll be some of this in there, won't there? Certainly, Charles wanted to be a defender of faith. I don't know, you know. That's the sort of atmosphere of our day, isn't it? Let's all get together. Let's all do it together. So that's a threat. The friendly. Come on. Let's all work together. So how does Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the leaders respond? How do they respond? Well, they could have been flattered, couldn't they? They could have been relieved. You know, they're bracing themselves for an onslaught and trouble, and they're nice and friendly, and it's an offer of help. I mean, it would be easy to sort of take up the offer, wouldn't it? You know, any help is going to be welcome. If it means getting the work done quicker and, you know, getting the temple built quicker, surely it's only a good thing. I mean, we don't want to appear ungrateful. We don't want to appear hard and aloof. We've got to live next door to each other. Let's not be awkward. I mean, that sort of thing, you can imagine that's going to be a temptation, isn't it? I think so anyway. If I'd have been there, I'd have been tempted by that. I mean, you all look very like you would never have been tempted at all, but I think I would have been. But that's not how they respond, is it? Look at verse 3. What do they say? You may have nothing, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Well, so they refuse to let these people join with them. They won't let them have any part in the building of the temple. Or this is our work, this is our God, this is our temple, we're his people, and you will not join us in the work. Now, why is that? And you think, well, that's a bit mean, isn't it? Well, though these people say they seek the same God and sacrifice to the same God, they don't do that at all, really, do they? If you just go back to 2 Kings a moment, verse 7, chapter 17, it's clear that though they pay some lip service to the Lord, or act as if they fear the Lord, they do not really fear. Look at verse 34 of 2 Kings 17. To this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel, whom he named Israel. So that's describing these people. So they offer sort of to a God they call the Lord, but he's not really the Lord. It's not really the Lord that they worship at all. They worship him alongside their own gods. They sacrifice in their own way. They have their own priests. They're not really concerned about the commands of God or the word of God or the ways of God at all. And so Zerubbabel and these people were absolutely right to make the stand they did. I mean, mean, how could they possibly worship alongside people who worshipped idols and had their own gods and worshipped in their own way? That would destroy, wouldn't it, the work of God. It was a huge, dangerous moment. Will they allow them to join, and soon everything's going to be forgotten and mixed and God's ways forgotten? No. They've got to make a stand, haven't they? And we have to be the same. And of course, in a sense, we don't like being separatists. We don't want to give. We certainly don't want to give the impression of being aloof or better or looking down our noses at anyone else. But the truth is, we can't unite with people who deny the gospel. We can't unite with those who say they're the Christian church and yet deny the foundations of the faith. I mean, that's the link with what we were thinking about this morning, isn't it? The glorious picture of our wonderful Savior, the resurrection and the life. Well, there's many in Christian churches who deny the resurrection, who deny the deity of Christ, who undermine the gospel. And we have to stand apart from that, don't we? And we have to recognise the danger that there is in that. And many churches have gone down that road, haven't they? And good churches, and they've been swallowed up. And the truth's been lost. And Christ has been abandoned. And so it matters. It matters. And it's not popular. And, you know, we do have a bit of a reputation, those Baptists who don't join in with anything. But we have to make a stand for the truth. And that's one of the ways, that's one of Satan's guiles, in the friendly approach. Let's all join together. Unity is more important than truth. And we have to say, no, the truth, we're united in the truth, aren't we? Okay, so that's the polite approach. Not surprisingly, as soon as that fails, the polite smiles disappear, don't they? And it's replaced by a sneer. And in the rest of the chapter, we're faced with the hostile approach of the enemy. In the rest of the whole rest of the chapter, really. Now, I need to explain what we have in the rest of the chapter, because it's a bit perplexing. In verses 4 and 5, we're told about immediate opposition to the building of the temple and how they try to frustrate the work during the reign of Cyrus and even into the reign of Darius. So that's what you have in verses 4 and 5. But then in verses 6 to 23, the writer actually takes us forward several years, several decades. It's a bit like a film, you know, or a story where you have a flashback or a... You know, it takes you forward to some other time to help sort of fill in some of the picture. Well, that's what we have in verses 6 to 23. But the writer tells us that in the reign of Ahasuerus, they wrote and complained. You have that in verse 6. And then he takes us to the reign, verse 7, of Artaxerxes. And we have this correspondence then from verse 8 to 23, between the enemies of God's people and Artaxerxes. And actually, that's much later. So when the temple's been built, and now it's about the rest of the city. That's you can see that from verse 12. Look, they say they're finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. So they return, if you get the history for a little bit, if you're not too confused, they return in the reign of Cyrus. Then you've got Darius after that. Then you've got Ahasuerus or Xerxes, as he's sometimes called. That's when Esther happens, the story of Esther. And then you have Artaxerxes, and that's in the days of Nehemiah. So the writer, just at this moment, takes us forward and tells us about opposition that was to come later on. Before returning in the last verse to the time of the building of the temple. I think we'll think about perhaps why he does that in a while. So that's just, hopefully you're not all completely confused by that. If you are, you can ask me a bit more afterwards. But let's look at what this hostile opposition is characterized by. What is it? Well, it's discouraging, first of all, verse 4. The people of the land try to discourage the people. So that's his purpose, that's his aim. They want to discourage them, make them feel like giving up, make them feel like it's all too much, that they can't go on. That word discourage there literally means to weaken the hands, to sap them of strength, make them feel like they haven't got strength to go on, to carry on. That's always one of Satan's tactics. He wants to discourage us. He wants to make us feel like we might as well give up. We might as well stop. So if you're feeling like that, you know where it comes from. It goes on, they troubled them in building. They sought to make it as hard as possible. They did everything that they tried was a labor, was an effort, because there were those who hindered them, those who may try to make it difficult. Again, in verse 5, it talks about them doing things to frustrate their purposes. So whatever they tried, they opposed it. They gave objections. They made it as hard as they possibly could, and it made it as discouraging as they possibly could, so that people would think it's too hard and pack up. I mean, again, that's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to pack up. He wants us to give up. He wants us to think that's not worth doing that. It's not worth trying that. It's not worth working here. I'm not going to do any more because it's all too hard and it's all too difficult. But what do we need to do? We need to look to the Lord. We need to look to Him for grace and help and strength. So it was the hostile approach. It was discouraging. It was intimidating as well, wasn't it? They troubled them in building. That word troubled also carries the sort of idea of making them tremble. So it was frightening stuff. It was intimidating. We can imagine the people of the land coming in numbers, gathering around, surrounding the people of God and getting in their way, stopping them from working, troubling them. And we don't forget, these people have come all this time, but there's no protection. There's no one to look to help. And then we're told in verse 5, they hired counselors, lawyers, to argue their case and speak against the people of God and the work that they're doing. You know, they got the professionals in who could argue eloquently and knew how to make a case and stir up trouble. And this opposition was intimidating. And that God's people are often intimidated, aren't they, by the world around and by those who oppose. And they can be very clever, and they can bring all their forces together and all their arguments together. And the people of God can be made to tremble. And again, you know, who knows what we're going to face in the future days, and what's going to be brought against us, and what cases are going to be brought against us, and who knows. But that's certainly one of Satan's tactics. And we're going to have to ask for God's grace to stand firm and remain faithful and preach the gospel and look to Christ and speak of Him. Third thing about this opposition, it was discouraging, it was intimidating, it was ongoing as well. So we read in verse 5, look, this went on all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So in other words, it went on for years and years. These people, you know, they kept on. They didn't cease discouraging and opposing. The opposition didn't get any less. They kept on. They had some stamina, these enemies. And I think why we have this leap on years into the reigns of Ahasuerus in verse 6, and then this account of opposition in the reign of Artaxerxes in verse 7. It's not that the writer's got muddled in his chronology. It's just he's showing how this opposition went on. It went on for years and years and years. And the people might change, and the names might change, and the kings might change, but this doesn't change. God's enemies still oppose God's work. And that's what Satan's like. He never tires of opposing the people of God. His opposition is constant, ongoing, and it's been like that in every age. And whenever God's people have sought to build the church, there's been opposition and enemies. Now, of course, we're thankful that God's purposes can't be thwarted, and Christ will build His church, and the gates of hell won't be able to prevail against it. But that's what He wants to do. The opposition is ongoing, and we have to be, you know, we have to be ready. I mean, we can sort of cope with a bit, can't we? But when it goes on and it's year after year, it can be wearing, can't it? So the opposition it was discouraging, it was intimidating, it was ongoing, and it was cunning. And we have this letter then, this copy of letters between Rehum, who leads the opposition in the days of Artaxerxes and the king. And it, I mean, I don't know what you, if you, I mean, it's a very cleverly written letter, isn't it? It's just written perfectly to stir up concern in the king and suspicion in the king about these people. Verse 12, let it be known to the king, the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city, are finishing its walls, repairing. Let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls complete, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom. The king's treasury will be diminished. I mean, that's certainly a way to get the king worried, isn't it? And because we receive support from the palace, it wouldn't be proper for us to... I mean, it's brilliantly written, isn't it? He knows how to press the buttons, doesn't he? It's cunning. Making out that these people are trouble. These people, if you let this happen, you never know what might come, what rebellious people they are, and how it's going to impact our nation. And it reminds us, I think, of the cunning of the enemy, who knows just how to stir up opposition to the people of God. And we are finding that in our own day, aren't we? In our own society. Very, very clever. We're being viewed now, aren't we, with suspicion. You know, if we're allowed our way, if our teaching gets out on whatever it might be, marriage, sex, creation, the young people who knows what might happen. And that's the sort of agenda, isn't it? That's the narrative. But Satan's still kind of, he's still seeking to make out that we're trouble. The cunning of the enemy. It's cunning. We the wiles of the devil. And we see the eagerness of the opposition to it in verse 26. As soon as they get the letter back, they're in Jerusalem, aren't they? Before you know it, stopping the work. They're keen. Well, then, sadly, in verse 24, we see the result of the opposition. Look, we're taken back to the rebuilding of the temple, and we see that due to the opposition, the work of the temple stops. The enemies have done their worst, and it won't resume again, as I said, for 16 years. So these people who seem so eager at the beginning, you've come all this way, you've shown this dedication to the Lord, and from everything that's been going well, it's now halted. And that's how serious opposition can be. So you go, well, this is not a very, very encouraging sermon tonight, Hugh. But it's important, isn't it, that we face that, because work does stop. We know that ultimately God's kingdom will be built, but in places, in churches, in lives, the work stops, as it were, because the enemy gets the upper hand. So, what does that mean for us as a church? It means that we need to be on our guard. We need to be humble. We need to be aware of the battle that we're in. It means we need to be prayerful as a people. That we look to the Lord, keep us, help us. We need to be convinced of the truth and the importance of standing for it. We need to realize the different approaches that the enemy can make, but all with the desire to get us to stop preaching the true, faithful message of the gospel. We need the Lord's help. We need His grace. We need His strength. We need to look to Him and realize ultimately it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and standing firm for Him. Well, Ezra chapter 4. The work begins next time in chapter 5 as Haggai comes along and Zechariah. I mean, if you want to do some reading, it's going to be three weeks before we're back in Ezra. We've got Richard next week, and I'm preaching away the following week, so it's worth reading. Why not read Haggai and Zechariah? They're challenging books. Haggai comes along and says, you're building your own houses, you're sorting out your houses and putting your panels on your houses and making all your houses nice, and the temple of the Lord is still not built. Where's your priorities? And Haggai comes along and brings the people back. It's challenging stuff. Why not read Haggai and Zechariah before we come back in 2 and 3 weeks' time to the restoration, the continuing of the work.